Now, if you did receive a bulletin from a friendly usher, you have a sermon outline. It's on the back of the bulletin, and we're looking this morning for the fourth time at the greatness of God, and particularly this morning, the greatness of God's wisdom. And there are bulletins on the back, the sound booth, if you would like to slip back and get a sermon outline for yourself just now. We're looking this morning at the wisdom of God. Now, here's the thing. We all know what it's like to say something foolish. We all know what it's like to feel like a fool. It's not a nice feeling, and no one enjoys it. It's never a good thing. What we don't know is how consistently you have to say foolish things and act like a fool before you actually become a fool. But we can agree together that it would be a very bad thing to attain that level of foolishness. It would never be a good thing to be called a fool. In fact, it's a very harsh and severe thing to say of someone. And you can never say it happily. You can't say, oh yeah, my dad, he was a real fool. God bless him. That would not be a good thing, right? That would be a heartbreaking thing. It would be a bad thing to be. And so we ought to avoid foolishness and saying foolish things that would contribute towards our being foolish as much as possible. Now, on the other side of the coin, we may or may not have a fresh experience of what it's like to say something really wise, but at least we can agree together that it would be a good thing to say something that someone says, my, that was wise. And it would be an even better thing to say wise things so consistently that you actually become a bona fide wise person. And not only would you benefit and would you feel good, but everyone around you would benefit and feel good too. There's just no way around it. If you are wise, you are esteemed. Nobody will hate you for your wisdom unless they got some really perverted sense of self-destruction. So they say, my father was such a wise man. Well, that just oozes compliment and honor and esteem. And everyone who is a father would love to have his children say that about him, right? He was a wise man. And a woman would desire to be a wise person, a wise woman. And children should aspire to be wise in their parents' eyes. And their parents are greatly enriched and blessed if that's the case. The Bible says a wise son makes his father glad. How is your boy doing? Oh, fine. He's acting so wisely these days. That would be a good thing. A foolish son makes his mother sad. There's a grief to his mother, the Proverbs say. But a wise son makes his father glad. In fact, a wise person makes everyone around him glad. So we want to look this morning at the wisdom of God and understand that there's some pretty high stakes here as well. We looked a few weeks ago at the love of God and saw the implications to life that come from knowing the love of God. And then we looked at the power of God and saw that there were implications to our lives as well there. And we looked last week at the justice of God and saw there too, if we come to understand the justice of God, there's some very serious and important implications. And so it stands to reason, and who could miss the point? If we come to understand how great is the wisdom of God, then we'll see that there are implications to life as well. It ought to change our lives, and it ought to change our lives in a way that everyone around us hopes for and we ourselves hope for. It ought to change our lives in terms of making us wise. Now, the Bible is very clear. God is very clear in His Word. He is the source of wisdom. His wisdom is great. For example, the verse I picked as the theme this morning, Isaiah 28, says, "The Lord of hosts has made His counsel wonderful and His wisdom great." The Lord has made His wisdom great. So He is the one great in wisdom. Part of the greatness of God is His great wisdom. And to understand the greatness of God so as to make it known, which is our motto around here, is to understand how great is His wisdom. So let me show you this morning three things about the wisdom of God, three ways in which the wisdom of God is clearly seen in the experience of being human and being alive, and then what to do about wisdom. That's our breakdown this morning. First of all, what to believe about wisdom, and then what to do about wisdom. We'll look at three things to believe about wisdom in regard to God, and all of them have to do with how God does things, because wisdom is about how. Knowledge is about what. You know, what's going on? That's a question regarding wisdom. Wisdom and, or knowledge. Knowledge and understanding is about what. But wisdom is about how. And so let me show you three things related to how God works that show His wisdom. And this is taking a number of verses and putting them together. They're printed here on the bulletin. By God's great wisdom in the first place, by God's great wisdom, He created the world. The world is exhibit A in regard to the wisdom of God. Proverbs 3 says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth." Couldn't be any clearer than that. Jeremiah says in two places, one of them is chapter 10, verse 12, "It is He, it is God, who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom. And by His understanding, He stretched out the heavens." The power of God is seen in the creation of the world, but so is the wisdom of God. And this is very, very important for us to grasp because we're all going to be held responsible for knowing it. There's no excuse. Romans chapter 1 says there's no excuse for atheism. There's no excuse in regard to the fact of God's existence, because the whole world is yelling out the fact that God exists. You know, if it was important for you to know that there's such a thing as a human being, and you lived all your life in Toronto, downtown, you'd be without excuse. There's no excuse for not knowing there's human beings. You lived in a very busy downtown city. Well, in a similar way, there's no excuse for not believing in God, because the whole world is calling out about his existence. Romans chapter 1 says his invisible attributes and his divine power are clearly seen by what is made, and one of his invisible attributes is his wisdom. The whole world is declaring the wisdom of God. And every aspect of the world, everything that you lay eyes on as you walk around, is showing you the wisdom of God, because it's by his great wisdom that he created the world. Take as an example of his wisdom the moon. Now, by solar system standards, the moon is really, really big. Relative to the size of the planet Earth, the moon is abnormally large. I mean, other planets have moons, but our moon is just huge, and it is a really big, big rock. In diameter, it's over 2,000 miles from coast to coast, from edge to edge. If you're standing on the moon and you could dig straight through to the opposite end, you'd have to dig for 2,160 miles. That's a distance from here to Calgary. That's how big the moon is. It's really, really big. And it's disproportionately large to the Earth. It stands off the edge of the Earth some 240,000 miles away, and it stays there by orbiting the Earth at a speed of 2,300 miles per hour. So it's in this crazy arrangement where it doesn't ever get any farther away or closer away. Why? Because with the speed it's traveling, the centrifugal force throws it out. And with the gravity of the Earth pulling it in, it stays in orbit. So it's whipping around the Earth at 2,300 miles an hour and staying a neat 240,000 miles away from the world. And the consequence is this. There's this thing, we don't understand anything about it, but we call it gravity. It's the pull of force upon force. The gravity is what keeps the Earth nicely orbiting around the sun, right? Well, the same way the gravity of the Earth holds the moon in orbit, so the moon is whipping around the world at 240,000 miles distant. But it has gravity as well. It has a pull on the Earth, and the only thing it can really pull is the water. And so it does. Now, water is very heavy. If you're going on a camping trip, you don't take very much water with you because it's just so heavy. Water is very heavy. But the moon has such a gravitational pull upon the world that it can pull the oceans. And twice a day, it pulls the oceans towards it, as from one edge to the other. So the tides go in and the tides go out. It's an absolutely stunning thing. And as a result, here's the wisdom of God. If we didn't have such a big moon, this wouldn't be the case. But as a result of the gravitational pull of the moon upon the Earth, the tides change. The Bay of Fundy, the tide goes up and down 43 feet. It's an enormous amount of water being sucked back and forth. And as a result, the beaches of the world are clean twice a day. Now, if you, like my wife, understand that lying in the sun on the beach is very central to the whole meaning of the universe, you'll know how important it is that the beaches get clean. But they would be putrefied and rotten with like a stagnant swamp if it wasn't for the tides. And the tides have everything to do with the moon. So everybody notices the moon, and sometimes if it seems really big because it's low on the horizon or the atmosphere does something funny, you comment on it. Oh, what a beautiful moon. But it's more than just beautiful, and it's more than just an object of beauty. It has a great function. It's how God cleans the oceans. It's absolutely magnificent. And it's just one detail. And the whole world is full of many other details that all reflect the wisdom of God. Do you know why there's fish? Because when the lakes freeze over, the ice doesn't crush them. You know what that is? Because water is the strangest thing. Just as it gets to the freezing point, the physics of the thing changes, and the ice floats. And it's about the only fluid that does that. But the ice floats, so the fish don't get crushed. And if you're a human being who understands that fishing is very central to the meaning of the universe, you'd be appreciative of the fact that ice floats, because if it sank, it would crush the fish, right? There would have been fish the first summer, and then they would all died the first winter. But they're swimming around down there in the winter, waiting to be caught the next summer, because ice floats. It's by the wisdom of God that he created the world. And the whole world is a demonstration of his wisdom, so that there's no excuse for not knowing he's a great God. But there's more to the world than the creation of the world, and there's more to the wisdom of God than the wisdom he showed in creating the world. So we go to point two. By God's great wisdom, he governs the world. And the Bible is very clear on this as well. He governs the world by his wisdom. Daniel knew this. Daniel was a prophet who was given the privilege of announcing the rise and fall of a number of kingdoms. And he saw dreams in which beasts replaced beasts. And they represented various kingdoms, the Babylonian kingdom and the Medo-Persian kingdom, and then the kingdom of Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire. They came and they went, and Daniel had insight into the fact that that was all by the wisdom of God. So he says in Daniel 2, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It's he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." So Daniel was living at a time in history where he was preparing the people to see many kings come and go. And he says, that's the wisdom of God. It's in the wisdom of God that certain kings come into power. It's by the wisdom of God that certain kings come out of power. It's all by the wisdom of God. And over again, we see that illustrated in the scriptures. We have the Bible written over a period of 1,500 years. It's spanning many more years. It's spanning 4,000 or 5,000 years of history. And over again, kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall, people rise, people fall, people have good days, people have bad days. And over again, some prophet stands up and says, that's God. That's God governing the world. It's God that makes things happen. Think about the woman Hannah who became, by the kindness of God, the mother of Samuel. And when she finally, after many years of barrenness, heard that she was expecting a child, she prayed. It's become known as Hannah's prayer, Hannah's song, in 1 Samuel 2. And what she talks about in her prayer, interestingly, is just about exactly what the Virgin Mary talks about when she finds out that she's pregnant and about to bear the Christ child. She talks about the sovereignty of God. She talks about how God is governing the world. She says, this is Hannah, "Those who were full now hire themselves out for bread. Those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren woman gives birth to 7, but she who has many children languishes." What's going on? Hannah explains, "The Lord kills, the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol," or the pit, to hell. "He raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He set the world on them." And that's a figure of speech. There are no pillars, right? It's actually, the earth is in orbit. But it's a figure of speech to say God is governing the world. God is the one who's making things happen. So things happen not through sheer luck or fluke or randomness, but things happen by providence. And we, I think, believe in providence, all of us. Providence is a delightful thing to consider. It's the fact that God is governing and preserving all his creatures and all of the world. It's God who governs the world. And he does so because he's wise enough to do so. And he does so with great wisdom. Now, in terms of constructing a whole view of God, as you assemble your understanding of God and develop your theology, it's really important to understand that you cannot go on delighting in the providence of God. You can't hold to the providence of God unless you hold to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And it's a very interesting thing to consider. Providence is a very friendly word, and people, you know, are prone to talk about providence. Sovereignty somehow seems to be an unfriendly word, and people shy away from it and even tend to fight about it. But you can't have one with the other. You can't see God's handiwork in the details of life. You can't see God working through the details of life if you don't understand that God is in control of the details of life. And God certainly is in control of the details of life. At least that's how the Bible depicts him, and the Bible's true. Proverbs 21 says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of water. He turns it however he wishes. God has as much control over the heart of a king or anyone else in authority as you have over a puddle of water in your hand. He turns it wherever he wishes. God is in complete control of what's going on in the world. He governs the world. And that's why we can delight in what is going on in our circumstances and even rejoice in our tribulation, confident that God works all things out for good, confident that God works through all things for the good of those who love him, because he governs the world. That's what Daniel says. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. Wisdom belongs to him. It's he who changes the times and the epochs. What to believe about the wisdom of God? By God's great wisdom, he created the world. By God's great wisdom, he governs the world. If we are unhappy with the way the world is created, our argument is with God who created it. If we're unhappy with the details of life, whether life on the grand scale, the history of North America, or life on a personal scale, how things have been going for you lately, your argument is with God. At least the Bible says it is, because God is the one who governs the world. He's the one who raises up. He's the one who humbles. He's the one who exalts. He's the one who kills. He's the one who brings to life. This is the language of the Bible. And that's not all. By God's great wisdom, in the third place, he saves those who believe. By God's great wisdom, he saves those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who believe. Now, we all ought to be aware of the great mercy of God in showing salvation, in giving salvation to anyone. And with that understanding of how undeserved salvation is, we should agree together that God could have saved far fewer people than he has saved. We may or may not be content with the number of people saved today, but we must admit together God could have saved far fewer than have been saved. By changing the way salvation works, he could have saved far fewer. In fact, he could have saved nobody. And if we've got that in hand, then we should understand as well that God could have, hold on to your pew here, God could have saved more people than he saved. If we're unhappy with the number of people saved, we need to bear in mind the fact that God is all-powerful. He could have saved more people than he saved. But he does salvation. He gives salvation in such a way that some are saved and some are not. And so it will always be. And we look at that and say, well, how could that be good? How could anything be accomplished by God construing salvation so that it works in some cases, but not in all cases, so some are saved and some are lost? Well, the explanation is, according to the Apostle Paul, the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1 reads this way, since in the wisdom of God, there it is right there at the front, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Did you get that? Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God, God was well pleased using the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So that's our point. By God's great wisdom, he saves those who believe. And how is it that his wisdom is seen in saving only those who believe? Paul goes on to explain. Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Somebody should say, oh, I get it, okay. Paul goes on to say, by his doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And the point Paul is making, among other points, is that there's more to the whole story of salvation than simply salvation. When someone is saved through faith in Jesus Christ, we praise God, we thank him for his mercy, we've seen another miracle, we delight to think that someone who is bound for hell is now going to heaven to spend eternity in joy with the Lord. But there's more going on than just that. It's not about just that. It's also about displaying the wisdom of God. It's also about it's also about humiliating the proud, wise people of the world. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 is saying. God saves people in such a way that the wise are made fools of, because the wise people in their pride are defying God. And the strong people of the world are seen to be weak. And the nobodies of the world are seen to be great. God is turning the world upside down by saving those who believe in order to shatter the proud, in order to throw down the wicked, in order to exalt the humble. So the salvation of those who believe is about the salvation of those who believe, but it's also about the greatness of God. It's also about the wisdom of God. It's also about humbling the wicked. It's also about showing the so-called great people of the world that they're actually nothing in God's sight. That's what God is doing when he's saving those who believe. He's displaying his greatness. He's displaying his glory. And that would be the wisdom behind taking as a church theme, making known the greatness of God, rather than a church theme of seeing people saved. I mean, we could say there on the banner, seeing people saved. And we're earnest to see that. That's what we want. But it's not the end of the whole story. The purpose of people being saved is that the greatness of God is declared, that people come to see his greatness and get caught up in his greatness, and by the lives they live display his greatness forever after. The greatness of God is the point. And so by his great wisdom, he saves those who believe. There's something for you to think about on a Sunday afternoon. That's enough of what to believe about wisdom. Let's make application of this now. We've got a framework here. The creation of the world, the governing of the world, the salvation of those who believe, all is attributed to the wisdom of God. What do we do about it? And here's the first thing, perhaps something very necessary to do just now with your various reactions and thoughts to these truths in the Bible. What to do about wisdom? Number one, we must humble ourselves. We must humble ourselves and fear God. The fear of God, the great respect or awe that is appropriate to a person drawing near to God, is absolutely essential to any attempt to become wise. And the opposite of that fear is pride. So Proverbs 3 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Don't set yourself up as the source of all wisdom. Even for your own life, don't set yourself up as the source of all wisdom. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Proverbs 9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Proverbs 15 says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. So if you come to understand the wisdom of God or see what the Bible says about the wisdom of God and react negatively to it, the Bible's word is don't react negatively to it. Humble yourself and fear the Lord. Recognize that He in His magnificence and His greatness is so much greater than you that it stands to reason that you wouldn't understand everything about how He does things. And you must revere Him. You must treat Him with awe and respect rather than with contempt, as you see His sense of wisdom clashing with yours. This is just what God says, for example, through Isaiah. He says, my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is so much greater than us. Like the heavens are above the earth, so His ways and His thoughts are greater than ours. So we need to humble ourselves. Or otherwise, we find ourselves doomed to this ridiculous situation of arguing with the source of all wisdom about what would have been wiser. You know what that's like? And what would it be like to argue with God about His wisdom? To stand back a bit and say, I'm not sure I'm going to vote for God because, after all, He's not measured up to my standards. He's acting a little bit unwise in some of the ways He proceeds. We mustn't be like that. That would be like paddling your canoe up the Niagara Gorge to the Niagara Falls, and when you get to the falls, you paddle past the Maid of the Mist, and you wave to the tourists, and you're paddling up towards the falls, and then you think, my, I'm hot. It's been such a vigorous paddle. I think I'll just take a refreshing dunk under the falls, and you stick your head under the falls to cool off. This is going up against something so much greater than you that you would never survive the experience. The falls, in their great power, would pull you out of the canoe, smash your canoe to smithereens, which make a double tragedy. It would plunge you down into the depths of the hole that the Niagara Falls have created, 150 feet down into the water, and there at the bottom would be your body, along with all kinds of outboard motors and other stuff that's gone over the falls and been punched down. If you could only stay awake for a few moments and see clearly, you'd see all sorts of interesting things before you were pulverized by the force of the falls. But you never would, because you'd be dead as soon as you got your head under it. And someone would look back and say, well, that wasn't very wise, was it? I mean, there's the falls in all its magnificence, 150 feet and all that water coming down. And some puny little human being says, I think I see what to do with this. And that would be as ludicrous as a human being standing up before the magnificent creator of the world and saying, I have a few arguments with God. I don't quite like the way He's ordered the universe. You'll not survive the experience. So the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. By humbling yourself before God, by admitting that you're beat, by admitting that God is much wiser than you, so if you can't see the wisdom of what He's done, then you're stupid, because He is not, then that humility is the beginning of being wise. And it's instruction for wisdom. The fear of the Lord instructs you in how to be wise. Hamlet said, there are more things in heaven and on earth, Horatio, than are dreamed of in your philosophy. Which is pretty interesting, because philosophy is a love of wisdom. So here's this guy in the play Hamlet, Horatio, and he has this view of the world. And Hamlet, who knows that he's too small in his view of the world, says, your philosophy cannot contain all that's in heaven and earth. There's more in heaven and earth than is dreamed of in your philosophy. And so we must humble ourselves like Horatio should have and said the same thing. I can't possibly put it all together. I'm just one puny human being, dwarfed by the magnificence of God. I'm just one tiny little human being. So I must humble myself before Him, and I must admit with fear and trembling that He is far my superior, and I should proceed in that direction. Do not be wise in your own eyes, the Bible says, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. That's the first application. What to do about wisdom? We must humble ourselves and fear God. Secondly, what to do about wisdom? We must draw near to God. We must draw near to God, because as soon as we come to understand that He is wise and we are not, we should clearly see the need for our wisdom, and of course there's only one place to go to get it, and that is to come near to God. Now the Bible's really clear on how you can get wisdom. It says, for example, Apostle James, chapter 1, verse 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That seems to be really simple. If you want wisdom, just ask God for it. But let me say to you, as a minister of the gospel, that I would be doing you no favors to let you take that verse at face value from here if you don't know anything about what else the Bible says. And you go from here and say, well, I want to be wise, so I'm going to ask God every day. I'm just saying, God, make me wise. That will not work. That would be wrong. That would be foolish. To get wisdom, you should ask of God, but you're not entitled to ask. This is the context. You're not entitled to ask until you get into a right relationship with God. And you can only get into a right relationship with God by entrusting yourself wholeheartedly, unreservedly to Jesus Christ. So that's why I say, as the second application, we must draw near to God. You can only do that through Jesus Christ. So we must entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ. We must get a personal thing going with God through Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And Paul the Apostle said of some who had entrusted themselves to Christ, by God's doing, you are in Christ. You are linked to Christ. You are united to Christ. And He becomes our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. So we must draw near to God through Jesus Christ. That means we must unreservedly give ourselves to God through Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord won't do you any good if the fear of the Lord doesn't lead you to the obedience, to the commandment, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it will do you a universe, it will do you an eternity of good if you will entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. So draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Give yourself to Him, and then what happens? Well, Jesus Christ becomes your wisdom, and it says in Proverbs 2, the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity. Some of us in this room have already entrusted ourselves to Jesus Christ. So I talk to you as someone who's looking over the shoulder. You know what this is like, right? You know this is true, right? There are people all around here who could say, yeah, this is true. It's when I entrusted myself to Jesus Christ. Never mind the labels. Never mind that I used to call myself a Christian or I called myself a born-again believer. Never mind what you called yourself. It's when you actually got to the act of giving yourself to Jesus Christ that He flooded your soul with forgiveness and joy and peace, and that's when you began to be wise. That was the first wise thing you were found doing. And that's where the whole world opens up and you become a potentially wise person. Well, if there's some people who have done that here, then it stands to reason there's some people who have not done that here. And if you know yourself to be one of that sort of people, if you know yourself to be a person who has not yet wholeheartedly and unreservedly entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ, then I would ask you to do not be wise in your own eyes, but rather fear the Lord and turn away from the evil of trying to row your boat up the Niagara Gorge as if you can live this life on your own terms in your own wisdom, but rather humble yourself and give yourself gladly to God through Jesus Christ, at which point He will forgive you for your sins, unite you to Himself, and you will begin to be wise. The fear of the Lord is instruction for wisdom. The Lord gives wisdom. So the Apostle James says quite truthfully, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. But he's talking to you who are Christians. And if any of you who are Christians, if any of you who have entrusted yourself to Christ already still lack wisdom, well then just ask. Because if you've entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ, if you are in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then, well, the Lord gives wisdom. He just dumps it out by the truckload. You can be as wise as you need to be. Just ask. But you've got to get into the position of asking, and that means you've got to get into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It would be my great privilege to talk to you more about this in terms of the details of this kind of commitment. But maybe you know enough already about Jesus Christ. Maybe you know enough about your own need to simply in the innermost being of your heart say, yes, Lord, I give myself unreservedly to You. And you can work out the details later, but that's where it starts, with that kind of drawing near to God. And that's what we must do as we consider the fact that God Himself alone is the source of all wisdom. I wish I had the time and the opportunity to sit with each one of you and say, so, what do you think? Because some of you are thinking, yes, I want to do this. And I'd say to you just now, well, go ahead and do it. Just give yourself to the Lord. And if you're thinking, well, no, because I'm not sure it's really intelligent, then, boy, I'd love to have a chance to talk with you and at least pray for you. Pray for you to humble yourself before the Niagara Falls. Pray for yourself, humble yourself before the great God, and give yourself unreservedly to Him. What's the third thing to do about wisdom? We humble ourselves and fear God. We draw near to God. And then what are we going to do? Well, for those of you who are still thinking about number two, let's go on to number three. Here's what you would do next. We must, number three, we must actively seek to become wise. We must actively seek to become wise. It's not going to just happen. I talked about a flood coming to you from God, a flood of forgiveness and joy and peace and all that. But then there's the, besides that initial burst of insight and wisdom and joy, there's the arduous work of becoming a wise person. And if when you're gone from this world, people look back in your life and say, what a wise man he was. It will be because in part you pursued wisdom. At least that's how the Bible depicts it. You must actively seek to become wise. Proverbs 4 says, matter-of-factly, acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. This is Proverbs 4. Don't forget or turn away from the words of my mouth. Don't forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, that is, love wisdom, and she'll watch over you. And then here's this proverb, Proverbs 4:7. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, which doesn't sound like wisdom at all, but you get the point? The beginning of wisdom is get wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. You start to be wise by endeavoring to be wise. You've got to make it your commitment. And once you have committed yourself to wisdom, once you've decided that at all costs, you're going to become wise, because the horrible alternative is that you become a fool, and people are standing around in the funeral home trying to think of nice things to say about you, and you've lived such a dumb life that they're strained to think of what to say, and then when they get talking turkey afterwards, they say, well, he always was a bit of a fool. What a horrible thing that would be. You get one life. Do you not want to be wise with your life? Yeah, you do. So what do? Well, you acquire wisdom. Proverbs 7, say to wisdom, you are my sister. Call understanding your intimate friend. That is, make a pact with wisdom. I'm gonna get a hold of you, and I'm going to hold on to you like you're my sister. I'm going to be close to you for my whole life. For some of you, the analogy breaks down because you don't want to get that close to your sister, but it's an analogy. Say to wisdom, I want to be close to you. I want to be like a brother and sister to you under ideal circumstances. And then what do you do? Well, then what you do is really kind of fun. The pursuit of wisdom does not need to be like the pursuit of an awful master's degree at some crummy university. This can be fun. Not that all master's degrees or all universities would be like that, but I mean, you know what it's like for some people to get a degree in something that they don't really enjoy, and they hate their schoolwork, and they graduate and they say, yippee, I'm finished. It doesn't have to be like that at all. The pursuit of wisdom can be a wonderful thing. It can be fun. And the Bible shows that because God has created the world in wisdom and he governs the world in wisdom, wisdom is all around us. So, for example, if you need wisdom in regard to a work ethic, Bible's really clear. Proverbs 6 says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. At the risk of the loss of all dignity, I want to show you what this looks like. This looks like this. You're walking along and you say, I don't know whether I should work hard with my life or not. Go to the ant, O sluggard. So you look at this. There's this bug crawling around. You see this? The bug crawling. You watch the ant for a while. And you see what's he doing? He's working hard. So go look at a bug for a while. And you'll grow wise about the work ethic. So some of us need to get down on our knees and study the bugs so we'll understand to work hard. There's wisdom all around. You just need to open your ears for it, open your eyes for it. You just need to see it. You just need to look for it. We all need to be earnestly acquiring wisdom. And the great thing about wisdom is acquire wisdom. And wisdom is to be heard all around. The Proverbs are very graphic about the need to stay away from sexual sin. It's such a defiling, polluting, destructive thing. It talks about the woman of folly who stands at the street corner. She calls out to people, hey, you want to ruin your life? Come with me. And in actual fact, hardly any pretty women ever say that. But the point of the Proverbs in regard to the destructiveness of sexual immorality is that a woman who's dressing to kill, a woman who's trying to seduce somebody, is practically yelling out, come on and get killed. Come on, let's destroy ourselves. That's what immorality is all about. Well, the Proverbs, I tell you all that to set the reference. The Proverbs say that wisdom is doing the same thing. Wisdom is shouting in the streets, it says. Walk down the street. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights, beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates, at the opening of the city, at the entrance of the doors, wisdom cries out, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O stupid ones, discern prudence. O fools, discern wisdom. Listen, for I will speak noble things. And in actual fact, there's no woman standing around saying those things. But the point is, the whole world is shaped in such a way that God, through the personification of wisdom, is calling out to you, come on, you dummies, get smart. Come on, you fools, discern wisdom. And we are the ones who are to benefit from that call. We're to look at all that we see around us and grow wise and understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the path of wisdom. And where people hold God in contempt, they are fools and they're going off to destruction. We should look at them and say, oh, the poor fools. And we should have mercy upon them, pray for them, but we should benefit from their foolishness. That's wisdom crying to us. And wherever we have the opportunity to see a wise person doing a wise thing, we should hear the voice of God calling us. Be like that. Do that. Live like that. And then we will be wise. And our children will rise up and call us blessed. Our parents will be glad because we'll be their wise sons and daughters. And the world will be a more stable place because there are at least some people grabbing on to the wisdom of God, and as a result of what they've grabbed on to, being wise as well. So we've got another month of summer left, if the Lord gives us life and health. And then we've got the fall, and that's the year 2000. And then we've got some more years beyond that. And we have the opportunity, by drawing near to God through Christ, and then actively seek to become wise, to become really wise people. And then you'll die, and I'll do your funeral. And I will say, around about August 2000, she got really wise. Any of us can. Because God invites us to come to Him through Jesus Christ, and then He invites us to acquire wisdom, to put off foolishness, and to become wise people. It starts with the fear of the Lord, and it leads on to life and to honor. So let's not be foolish about this. God is a God of great wisdom. Let's be His people of great wisdom as well. Let us pray.